So if you'd like to follow this message in your Bibles, if you'd like to find Mark chapter 8, and I want to continue this mini-series called Big Steps. And a couple of weeks ago in Big Steps 1, we covered Big Steps 1 and 2, and tonight in Big Step 2, we're going to cover Big Step 3, if that makes sense. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at the story of Nicodemus, and I'm going to pick up a little bit more about Nicodemus tonight. Fascinating guy, believer in God, who wanted to find out more about Jesus and what he was teaching. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Big Step 1, which is believing in God, and Big Step 2, which is being born again. I shared some of my testimony with you on that weekend. So if you missed that message, you can get online on the website or the app, and you can listen to the message or to watch it. Catch the podcast and catch up with God's Word. You know, the Christian life is not just about making one decision, as important as that decision may be. And at the end of this message, I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you have never decided to follow Jesus Christ, to do just that. But the Christian life isn't about one decision. It's not just about taking one big step. It's about taking lots of steps. Some of those steps are very small. Others are big. As I look back through my Christian life, I resonate with John Cleese and the ministry of silly walks, because there have been a number of really silly things that I have done in my life. But God kind of moves the whole thing and weaves the whole thing together for His glory. And so tonight I want to look at Big Step 3, and that is becoming a disciple. And we're going to pick this up from Mark chapter 8 and verses 34 to 38. We're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture where Jesus gives some of the bluntest teaching that He gives anywhere in the Gospels. And so Mark chapter 8, picking it up at verse 34, then He called the crowd. Everyone say the crowd. To Him along with His disciples. Everyone say disciples. And He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory with His holy angels. The reason I got you to say those two words, crowds and disciples, is that I want you to see the distinction here. There were lots of people following Jesus. They were the crowds. Amongst the crowd, we find Jesus' disciples. The crowd had probably taken big steps number one and two. They'd definitely taken big step one. It's very, very likely that Jesus was speaking to people who believed in God. Very likely that many of them had taken big step two. They'd chosen to follow Jesus. They were looking to Jesus for their salvation. They believed in Him as their Messiah. And so they were born again. But there was a distinction here. There was the crowd, and there were those who had taken big step three to become His disciples. I want to spend a bit of time looking at this word, because we use disciple or discipleship in our Christian speak, but sometimes we don't really know what we're talking about. We don't know how to define this, and so I want to define this word for you. What does it mean to be a disciple? It comes from a Greek word, which is mathetes. And mathetes is the word that we get our English word mathematics from. And the definition is this: to apply yourself to study, learning, and knowledge. Mathematics. Now, I confess to you, I am not good at mathematics. I never have been. I praise God for iPhones and calculators. And I have passed on my lack of ability in maths to my three children. They come home from school on a regular basis, well, Gigi from uni, and they just go, we had maths. I hate maths. I'm no good at maths. whenever we get the report comes through and it's like, not great. Just like their dad. The only thing really I can remember apart from my times tables is Pythagoras' theorem. Why? The square of the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the squares of the other two sides. It's stuck in my head for some bizarre reason. From the time I was 17, I have never used it. I know some of you use it on a regular basis. Some of you because you're teaching that wonderful truth to other people. And others because you actually genuinely use Pythagoras' theorem. I can remember Pythagoras' theorem. I still don't really have a clue what it means, but I just remember it. Algebra. How does y to the power of 4, x to the power of 2 plus 2xy minus y equal 12? I don't know why. I asked my algebra teacher when I was at school, when am I ever going to use this? And she said, you probably won't, but maybe some of the smart kids will. She then tried to teach me how to make a graph, and I said, that's definitely where I draw the line. But Jesus here encourages us to become his mathetes, his mathematicians, that in following him, we would apply ourselves to study, learning, and knowledge. And so with that background in mind, I'm going to put a definition for you on the screen of what a disciple is. A disciple then is someone who uses their mental effort to think things through, to count the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Someone who applies themselves to study, learning, and knowledge of the scriptures and the lifestyle they require. Just leave that definition up for a moment. Let's think about this. Studying, learning, knowledge, and then application of that knowledge into life. And that's so important because, you know, I've met a lot of Christians over the years who are very knowledgeable of the Word of God. They know it all. They know the Greek, the Aramaic, the Hebrew. They've studied it. They've gone into depth. They know it all up here. They can win every theological argument. They can tell you what the truth is and is not. And then you look at their life and their life is a mess. And it doesn't match up to the word that they've studied. So it's not just about studying, as important as that is, but we need to be like Jesus. He was the Word made flesh. In other words, by looking at the life of Jesus and listening to the words of Jesus, people knew what God was like because he was fleshing it out for them. And the world needs to be able to look at Christian people not just as people who have got knowledge stuffed in their heads, not just people that might put memes of the Word of God up so other people can read it, but so people can actually look at our lives and go, ah, that is what God is like. That is what a disciple is like, someone who studies, learns the knowledge of the Scriptures and the lifestyle that they require. And we need to count the cost, it says, if we are to be a disciple of Jesus, to count the cost of what it means to be his follower. And as we count the cost, we ask ourselves, is it worth me being a follower, a disciple of Jesus? We need to ask ourselves that question and then make a decision. If I'm going to be a disciple, things are going to have to change. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 14 from verse 25. Large crowds. Now, wherever you see these words, crowds or large crowds, in the Gospels, you will always find some of the toughest teaching of Jesus following that statement, large crowds. Because regularly, Jesus would sort the crowd out. For him, it wasn't just having a mass of followers. For him, it wasn't just having a massive church. He wanted people that were sold out to him. And so he'd sort the crowd out on a regular basis. And we see all the way through the Gospels, Jesus would give this tough teaching and then a whole stack of people would walk away. And we don't find Jesus running after them going, sorry, I know, that was a bit harsh. You know, let's tone it down a little bit, shall we? No, no, come back, come back. No, no, no. He's just saying, oh, well, off you go then. If you don't want to be one of my disciples, you don't want to count the cost. I'm not chasing after you. And so large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. I want you to notice those words there, cannot be my disciple, comes up three times in this passage of Scripture. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And then he shows two parables. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Now, remember, Jesus was speaking into an Eastern culture here, which is based on honor and shame. And so honor was very important to these people. And so Jesus is tapping right into the culture. And the people are there like, well, yeah, we didn't count the cost and we started this tower, but we haven't finished it. And so now we're ashamed. We've lost our honor. So this would have resonated very strongly with his listeners. Parable number two, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Wow. In other words, we are to recognize the cost when enlisting for discipleship. Let's spend a moment looking at those words. They're blunt words. Cannot be my disciple. Number one, he says, you cannot be my disciple if you love your family more than me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, hate is not a great translation of the word. It's actually in the original language, it's a Semitic term that means to love less. This here is all about proportion. What he's saying is, if you love your family more than you love me, you can't be my disciple. And so we love Jesus number one. I find that when I put Jesus as a priority, my capacity to love is increased, and I end up loving my family more than I would if I didn't love Jesus the most. We have chosen over the years, Chrissy and I, to put Jesus number one above our family. If we were to love family more than Jesus, we actually wouldn't even be here. We'd be in Ireland. Christy's an only child, and her mother and father are aging. And naturally speaking, we probably should be living over there helping them. But we are here. Why? Because of this. Because we put him number one. Number two, if you're not prepared to suffer hardship, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What following a suffering Savior really means, going through the tough stuff of life. And number three, if you value possessions more than people. He says, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. That is, you hold on to your money and possessions even though you'd be well able to meet the needs of others. Because you find, you know, many of the disciples of Jesus were still very wealthy people through the book of Acts. But what they had was at Jesus' disposal whenever he needed it. Whenever we come across a need that we are able to meet and we realize as individuals and as a church community, we cannot meet all the needs that are around us and all the needs in the world. But just because we can't meet all the needs doesn't mean we do nothing. And that's at the very heart of this community here at Bayside Church, that we look around us and we go, I can do this. 37 people said, I can do sleep at the G. A bunch of others said, yeah, we can pray for you. Some others said, yes, we can pray for you and donate. And together as a community and with our connections beyond this church, we've raised over $55,000 to help homeless youth in the city of Melbourne. And I love the fact that through that, we actually preach the gospel. We're still the only church that does sleep at the G. and to see the favor that God gives as a result. Like, you know, the Melbourne City Mission people coming up to us, wanting to meet with us, wanting to chat with us, and saying, you know, a church is there. A church amongst all the businesses and other individuals and Bayside Church. I'm kind of proud of our community in the right sense of pride, right? And that's being a disciple, that we're saying whatever we have, it's at the disposal of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons I just love the First Fruits weekend. I know some people still stay away when it's First Fruits. Can I beg you? It's a free will offering. If you don't want to participate, don't participate. But don't stay away. Come. We're not inviting you to come to the front to give. Most people give on their phones these days anyway, so not many people would be putting anything in the bucket. So no one knows who gives and who doesn't give. I don't go through the lists and tick people off, or I don't even know, okay? It's between you and God. And so let's celebrate that weekend. Make it a priority, 1st and 2nd of June. Just find yourself here. Spread that message to friends and family who are not here tonight for whatever reason. And let's have a wonderful celebration that weekend, because whether you give or whether you don't give, you're going to benefit from the giving anyway. So let's support everyone who is sowing in First Fruits. I love First Fruits because it's an opportunity for those of us who want to be involved, those of us who want to take part, to say, I'm going to do something that's gutsy and sacrificial. I'm going to take 1 week's income. Can I afford to do this? No. But I'm going to do it anyway. Why? Because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm taking this big step and I'm going to sow that into my church community and I'm going to see it make a difference. Well, I can't give a 1 week's income. Well, I'm going to find something that I can give, something I can do. I'm going to go without something so I can contribute. That's what discipleship is all about. And so my question to you, church, is, are you a disciple? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Does he have control of and access to everything you are and everything you have? Because that's what being a disciple is all about. And it's wonderful to watch this process in the life of Nicodemus, choosing to be a disciple of Jesus. There's three references to Nicodemus in Scripture. And each reference, he's a little bit closer to Jesus Christ. Step one, we'll put the Scripture on the screen for you. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. Introduction to this guy. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin. In other words, he was a senior leader. He was not just a rabbi, but a teacher and a trainer of rabbis. He was very well known and he was very wealthy. And he was fascinated by Jesus. But he came to him at night. He didn't want to be seen by a lot of people. He just wanted to kind of sneak in and have a little chat with Jesus and find out a bit more about this man. We looked at that conversation a couple of weeks ago. Step two is found in John chapter 7, verses 50 to 53. And this context here is a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So all of these Pharisees were together and they were having a discussion about how they could arrest and kill Jesus without it creating a big fuss. Lovely when you think these were the spiritual leaders of the nation of their day. And this is what they were thinking. And so in John 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" In other words, he's challenged here because these guys are actually thinking of killing Jesus, which breaks the law, and they're also breaking the law, not bringing Jesus in to hear his side of the story. Look at the rest of the Pharisees. They replied to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Then they all went home. I find that a fascinating statement. Here's these guys saying to Nicodemus, "Look into it." But they hadn't looked into it. They think Jesus came from Galilee. That's where he was raised. But if they'd really looked into it, they would have found out that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. And there's two prophetic words in the Hebrew scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament, where it talks about Messiah coming from Bethlehem. And one of those prophetic words actually identifies which Bethlehem, because there were two Bethlehems in that part of the world. There was Bethlehem and a Bethlehem Ephratah. And Jesus came from Bethlehem Ephratah. And it says that in the Old Testament. If they'd looked into it, they would have known. But they didn't look into it. Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And then they all went home. The law requires that a person be heard before they were judged. And that's what Nicodemus is asking here. And then step three is after the crucifixion. We find this in John 19 from verse 39. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And so this guy's on a process of discipleship as well. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, that's over 30 kilos of embalming oil and spices. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was empty, they laid Jesus there, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. 34 kilograms of balm. That was an incredible amount. Nicodemus would have been a very wealthy guy to purchase that amount. 34 kilos, that's pretty solid, right? A few chapters earlier, we read about Mary. Do you remember the lady who came to Jesus and she cried over his feet and then dried his feet with her hair, and then she broke open that jar of spikenard and poured it all over Jesus, over his hair and over his body. And the Bible tells us that the cost of that was more than a year's wages. This amount of embalming oil and spices, 34 kilograms, was worth 100 times more than Mary's jar. This is more than 100 years worth of wages. How wealthy was this guy? And yet with all his wealth, he felt an emptiness inside. And so all the way through John's gospel, we see him wanting to get closer and closer to Jesus. The first step of Nicodemus was that he was intrigued by Jesus. He'd heard about this guy, wanted to be introduced, wanted to chat with him. Step number two, Nicodemus is supportive of and interested in Jesus' teachings. He backs him up. He defends him. Step number three is Nicodemus and Joseph, and they act out of their love for Jesus in preparing his body for burial, getting closer and closer and closer until they became disciples of Jesus. What happened to this guy? Because we don't read about Nicodemus in the rest of Scripture, but Jewish tradition refers to Nicodemus as someone who became a disciple of Jesus. According to this tradition, Nicodemus became a professed disciple of Jesus after the resurrection and was baptized by Peter and John. The Jews then stripped him of his office in the Sanhedrin. They beat him and drove him out of Jerusalem, and his kinsman Gamaliel, who we read of in the book of Acts as the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, who also became a disciple of Jesus, received Nicodemus and sheltered him in his country house till death, and finally gave him an honorable burial near the body of Stephen, who was the first martyr that we read about in Acts chapters 7 and 8. Getting closer and closer and closer to Jesus. Becoming a disciple of Jesus. I went through a process, and I think really discipleship is a lifelong process. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how I walked into church one day as a 19-year-old, as an atheist, and I walked out being a Christian. I changed my mind about God. I became a believer in God. I changed my mind about Jesus, and I was born again. That was when I was 19. And I was so excited about my new faith, but it only lasted for a few weeks. I went back to Western Australia, and I had a job on the radio in a town called Geraldton. It's about 400K north of Perth on the coast. And when I got back after I'd been traveling around Australia for a few months, I rang my old boss and I said, I'm looking for a job. And he said, I'm looking for a radio announcer. So I moved back up to Geraldton. And the only friends I had in Geraldton were my non-Christian mates. And so I moved in with some of them. And I started telling them about my love for Jesus and I believed in God and all of that, and they weren't interested at all. And one afternoon, there was one of the guys in the house, his name was Don, and he was a chippy, and he'd just done this carpentry job, and they had paid him in marijuana. They'd given him this big bag, and so he brought it in, and he rolled up this big joint, and we were just sitting there, and he lit it up, and he took a big drag on the joint, and he said, do you want some? And I'm like, no. Okay. Pretty weak, really. And so that was my entrance back into, I'd kind of dabbled in drugs before that, but then, you know, I started smoking dope and then doing all the other stuff. And for the next year and a half to 2 years, I literally spiraled downhill. I never stopped believing in God. I never stopped believing in Jesus. And on a regular basis, the way I describe it now, I felt like God had me on a leash, on a long leash. And he just kind of was rolling this leash out. And every now and again, he'd give it a little bit of a pull. And I'd, yeah, I know you're still there, but I'm not ready yet. There were still things I wanted to do. There were still things I wanted to try. So I turned my back on Jesus, and then I tried to find truth, which is a bizarre concept. And I started looking at Eastern religions, mysticism, transcendental meditation, different occult things, different sorts of drugs, all of that kind of stuff, a lot of New Age, a lot of, you know, Down to Earth Festival in WA, all of that kind of stuff the next year and a half. And then when I was 21, my best mate became a Christian. And some mutual friends of ours had left Geraldton, and on their way to Melbourne, some people had shared Jesus with them, and they'd accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they'd written a letter to my best mate, and he was sitting at the farm that he was staying in front of a log fire one night reading this letter while he was tripping on LSD, and it all made sense to him, and he gave his life to the Lord, and God instantly straightened him up, which is awesome. And the next day, I drove out there, and he told me what had happened. And that was the catalyst on the inside of me to say, yes, I've had enough of my wandering. I want to come back to faith in Jesus. And from that day on, had a hunger and a passion for the Word of God, had a hunger and a passion for the presence of God. And those things have never, ever left. Discipleship, great choices over a long period of time. I want us to finish up. I was having a chat with a great guy who's part of our church community, and that is Ross Scacco here. Ross and I were talking a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me some of his story. And I thought, wow, this is exactly what I'm talking about with regard to discipleship. And so Ross came into the office during the week, and we filmed him giving his story. It goes for about 5 minutes. Have a look at the screens.
We all turn to God for different reasons, and it's probably a need. Lost the guy that I started the business with. He died in my arms at 41 of a heart attack. So, you know, I was the guy that could fix everything. I couldn't fix that. I was good for 8 months, being strong, and then I was broken. 3 weeks earlier, I lost my other uncle. He died of a heart attack. And my auntie was just distraught. She was a Christian. And just to help her, I said, look, she needed to find a new church, because there were too many memories for her in her old church. And I said, look, I'll take you to a church. I'll join you and take you to a church, with no intention of staying at the church. And then we looked for a church. We went to one church and she just didn't feel comfortable. And then there was another church that was a smaller church that wasn't open for some strange reason. She says, oh, there's this church called Bayside. It's really big, I don't know. And then I said, let's try it. And we walked in and I don't know, there's something strange just came over me to say, well, hang on, this is for me. And I kept on going. So I think what happens is when you come to God or come to Christianity, it's all about you and your needs. So you're searching for something and you're needy because, you know, in my situation, I was broken. And then when you get further in it, you realise it's not about you. But what really happens is that you go, and if you don't put in to anything in life, and the most important thing that we've got is to, you know, put into our faith, three things can happen. Is one, you can fall away and go back to your old life. Two, you can say, oh, this church, you blame the church because it's giving me nothing. And you go from church to church, which I've seen people do. Or the third thing that you've got a choice to do is to press in and say, you know what, I've got to press in here. You know, I got to the stage where I probably come once a month and then, you know, do I have to go? When I started to think about, oh, do I have to go to church? I was at the crossroads, really. And I said, well, okay, what are we going to do here? And I knew that being with God, you know, because my previous experience was better than not being with God. So I said, well, if I want something added, I've got to press in. And I made that conscious effort. Really started with the ladies in the women's prison, how they, the way they were cooking. All I wanted to do was donate a stove. I said, I'm good for a stove. And then it just spiraled out of control. I had mates in the equipment business and they gave us, you know, a full-on kitchen, which we got, and spoke to Christy, and, you know, I took my whole family over there and didn't know how this was going to be done. Met a whole heap of people, you know, through God's journey. And that's just by just going out in faith. You've got, look, you open yourself up to be vulnerable when you press in. There's no question about it, warts and all. You get to know other people more intimately. That's fraught with danger because, you know, there's bits about you that are not so good and there's bits about them that are not so good, but we need to do this journey together. And if you sit on the fringes, you're not going to do that journey. And it's not about having friendships in the church. It's more than that, because really the common thread is Jesus and God. And normally you make friendships with people in the outside world that you wouldn't make friendships with. You have this commonality, this blood, so to speak, I mean, for want of a better word, that you're family. And you're going to get on each other's nerves. You're going to get irritated with each other. But if you want real value, if you want to have real joy, I can only recommend pressing in and becoming really part of the church. And I think to myself, if people pressed in and they activated themselves, meaning they weren't just in the stands and they played on the field, we would have an unbelievable church. I mean, the church is fantastic as it is, but the potential of this church can be phenomenal by people just activating themselves and saying, you know what, I'm here and I'm available. And I think that's really important.
Wonderful. Isn't that great? I'm inspired by that. It's a great church, but the potential of everyone, not just the crowd, but the disciples. Amen? Let's pray together, shall we?